Well, in the weeks before Christmas, we are considering how God has shown that he is with his people. And the way we are doing this is by taking the various women who are mentioned in Jesus' family tree that we read at the beginning of the service in Matthew's Gospel. We began last week by looking at how God was with Eve. And if for the eagle-eyed reader, you'll know Eve isn't in the genealogy there in Matthew's Gospel. But it was important that we got some context. And we saw that God was with Eve, who was guilty of the first act of sinful disobedience along with her husband, Adam. And they, as a result, they brought sin into the world. And with sin came death. And yet God was with her even in rebellion, as he promised in Genesis 3:15 that it would be through her offspring, through one of her children, that Satan, the serpent, would ultimately be defeated, as his head would be bruised. And the only retaliation that the serpent would be able to make, the only harm the serpent would be able to do to her seed, was to bruise his heel. And then we saw in the afternoon, again, another woman who is not named in the genealogy, but her husband is, and he is at right at the beginning of the genealogy, was Sarah. And we saw that Sarah, though she was physically and spiritually weak, she knew God with her. She was unable to have children. And yet God promised that through Abraham and her, he would bring a blessing to the nations through their offspring. And she doubted God's promise. She even laughed at God's promise. And yet God brought his word to completion, despite her unbelief. Now, today we're going to see the stories of two more women. And I promise you, these two women are named in Matthew's genealogy. These are Tamar and Rahab. And you might look at these particular historic accounts recorded in Scripture, and after reading them, you may wonder, why on earth did Matthew see fit to give an honourable mention to these two women at the beginning of his gospel? And well, hopefully by the end of the day, we will have two answers to that question. But we're going to see this morning just how God was with this woman Tamar, how God was with those who were considered cursed by others. So let's see two things this morning about Tamar. Firstly, let's see how Tamar was a cursed woman. A cursed woman. Now, where is this set? Where does Genesis 38 sit in the story of the Bible? Well, the account of Tamar comes after the horrific events of Joseph's brothers attacking him and selling him into slavery out of jealousy that he was their father's favourite son. As they were far from home, he was sent by their dad to check on their progress, to check that they were up to no good. And as they saw him coming, they conspired to murder him. And throwing him in a ditch, it was the oldest brother, Judah, who suggested that rather than killing him, which would be of no profit to them, they should get something out of this, and they should in fact sell him into slavery with some merchants passing by. And once they had done this, they returned home quite callously, having covered the clothes they had taken from him and in animal's blood, and presented it to their father, saying that his son Joseph had been mauled by a wild animal and was dead. And it's in that context that we read in verse 1 of chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah, having had this event, he, having lied to his father, now runs away. He moves far away from them. We're not told exactly why, but sanctified common sense says, was he able to live with this lie? Was he able to live with his brothers after all of this? Well, whatever the reason, he has come away from them, and he is now beginning a family of his own. He marries the daughter of a Canaanite, and together they have three sons, Onan and Shelah. And we are introduced to Tamar in verse 6, and the Tamar who we are spending our time considering this morning, as she is given in marriage to Judah's oldest son, And the events that follow are tragic. And we see that in these tragic events, it is Tamar who gets the blame from her family. So three things about Tamar that shows us she was considered a cursed woman. First of all, she's dispossessed in verses 6 to 7. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, it all looks good. Here are her hopes and her dreams for a wedding, for a marriage. She marries the son, the firstborn son of a very important man, Judah, and we don't know how far into the marriage, but tragedy strikes, and is struck down dead. And for a woman in the ancient Near East, this would have been a real tragedy, because to marry the firstborn son would have provided you with great security. He would have been the one who was set to inherit the entire family estate, which would have been passed on from his father. So when is put to death by the Lord for his wickedness, Tamar's future security is immediately in trouble. Without a husband, without a son of her own from her husband, it is unlikely that she is going to inherit anything. Therefore, she is, positionally at least, dispossessed. And she is denied. Verse 8 to 9. In her culture, when a man left behind a childless widow, it was customary for the closest male relative to then marry her and to have a child with her. It was called levirate marriage. And what this did was secure her financially and to secure her former husband's legacy. In what way? Well, when she had a child, and her firstborn son would not be considered the son of his biological father, her current husband, the brother of the deceased, but he was considered the son of the deceased. And so he would inherit what the deceased would have originally inherited. And so this was a security system. This was a way of giving welfare to a widow in a culture without the welfare state behind them. But Onan sees a problem with this. Onan, rather than doing his duty, giving security to Tamar, denies her a child. And the Lord is displeased. The Lord is displeased because here is a man who is selfishly seeking a fortune for himself, because if is dead, who is set to inherit? Onan. But if Onan has a child with Tamar, who is set to inherit then? Tamar's son. So Onan doesn't want to lose this fortune. And he greedily and selfishly, without any thought of Tamar's welfare, denies her. She is dispossessed, she is denied, and she is deserted. Look at verses 10 to 11. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. Onan's behavior was so wicked that the Lord, once again, just as he did with Ur, puts him to death. The severity of God. He is a holy God, and he is a righteous God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It is a gracious act of God that any of us are here this morning. It is a gracious act of God that any sinner is saved, because no one is righteous in the eyes of the Lord. It is a miracle when you, unbeliever, have sinned so grievously against God in thought, word, and deed that he has not dealt with you in the same way as he dealt with Ur and Onan. And you should not see this as an opportunity to continue as you are. You should see this as an opportunity to turn from your sins and place your faith in the Saviour of sinners, Jesus Christ, and find forgiveness in him. It is that God is patient that he has not dealt with you as your sins deserve. It is an act of his mercy and grace. And here this morning, you have an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ to find salvation for your soul, forgiveness for your sin. But she's deserted. Let's continue reading verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." It seems that his youngest son is not quite old enough to be entering any sort of marriage. And so it appears on the surface that Judah has very good intentions. Why don't you go back and live with your father? Why don't you stay in his house for a time? And when my youngest son is old enough, yeah, sure, you can get married then, and we'll ensure that you're back in the family. But the narrator of Genesis, Moses, gives us the insight as to his motive, his real motive. "For he feared that he would die like his brothers." Let's get this woman far away from my sons because she seems to be killing them. That's what Judah's saying. Let's get rid. Let's keep her away. Because if I give my youngest son to her in marriage, he's going to die too. She's cursed. And yet the narrator has already told us, Moses has already told us, it was not Tamar's doing that killed his sons. It was their own sin. And she was not responsible for their wickedness. She was not responsible for their evil. They were. Husbands, you can't blame your wives when you sin. And wives, you can't blame your husbands when you sin. We are all responsible in the eyes of God for our own evil and wickedness. And so he sends her away. Now imagine her going back to her father's house. A widow two times over. Sent away. Under a cloud of suspicion and blame. You can imagine the gossiping. It's a good thing social media wasn't a thing. Here's Tamar. She married one husband, he died. She married another, he died. What sort of woman does that make Tamar? And yet it was not. The text is clear. It was not a situation of her own making. It was a situation of her sinful husband's. They are the only people, we are told, the Lord was displeased with in the entire chapter. Dear friends, when you fall victim to evil people and when hard times come, don't make the mistake of assuming that it means God isn't with you. Because here is a woman in difficult circumstances, not of her own making, who was not cursed, but who was subject to the curse that took place at the fall, where sin and death entered the world. And God was with her. He was, we'll see. We'll see. Because secondly, we're going to see how Tamar went from a cursed woman to a blessed woman. Verse 12, we continue the account, and we read that after some time, tragedy strikes again, this time for Judah. His wife, the Canaanite daughter, passes away too. And it seems that during his period of grieving, he has altogether forgotten about Tamar. He goes up to Timnah to shear his sheep with his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when news reaches Tamar that Judah is nearby, she disguises herself and goes to spy on him. And she sees that and knows that her youngest son is now in a position where he could be given to her in marriage, but once again she's being denied. And in the events that follow, we may see some questionable actions, but I want to let you, I hope that you see that despite these questionable actions, we actually see God bringing about his blessing. He's bringing about his blessing to her in the first place. Because what happens? Well, Timnah, disguising herself, wanting to see her father-in-law, she goes up to Enaim. And when she gets there, she is spotted by Judah. And what does Judah think immediately? Here is a woman with her face covered, and he immediately jumps to the conclusion, she's a prostitute. We're seeing the character here of Judah. Now, I hope, and maybe when we come to these passages, we have certain ideas and certain presumptions of the text that we need to lay aside, and we need to look at the text itself. Because it was not that Tamar dressed as a prostitute. It was not that she had a pre-prepared plan. It was Judah who saw her and assumed she was an immoral woman. And it was Judah who approaches Tamar and propositions her. And then Tamar agrees. But he has nothing to pay her with. So he promises her a goat, a fine goat, I'm sure, which he will send to her later. But Tamar says, no, not late. Not when you send that later, I want a pledge now. Give me your cord, your signet, and your staff. Now, the signet was basically it was something that very important and influential men would have carried. And they would have carried it on a cord around their neck, hence the request for the cord. And he would have used it to seal documents, to sign contracts, to put his stamp of approval on particular legal issues and on letters. and so he goes and he gets what he wants. I choose my language very carefully. He goes and gets what he wants. And Tamar conceives. And she goes home, disappearing from that area, and she puts back on her widow's clothes. 3 months later, Judah finds out his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And the rumors are that it was through immorality. Rumors are that she used immoral means to get what she wanted. And he demands, feeling his self-righteousness, judging others for their immorality, but not thinking anything of his own, that she should be burned to death. It's like the religious leaders who caught the woman in adultery and brought her to the Lord Jesus, but didn't bring the man. And they wanted her to be put to death. And Jesus says, which one of you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. But Judah says, let's bring out the woman. Let's put her to death for her immorality. And Tamar sends a message. Whose three items do these belong to? Have a look. Identify them. You can imagine Judah's face. Here comes his staff. Here comes his cord. Here comes his signet. And Judah, who had been so fearful when this prostitute had disappeared, that if he investigated any further, if he looked into these things any further, he would be laughed at. Fearing man. And here there are these things, and what does he say about Tamar? He speaks words that verbally vindicate her. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Sheila. Now we can focus on whether or not Tamar was wrong in using deceptive means to conceive and have her sons. But the text gives us no comment on the situation. Yes, the rest of the scriptures speak about bearing false witness. It speaks about deception, and it is wrong. Let's be clear about that. But the point of this passage here is not to cast the blame at Tamar. It is to show the sin of Judah at this point. Because after all, her conception was legitimate. Why do I say it was legitimate? Why am I not throwing her out to be burned? Because as Judah was the closest male relative in a position to marry and have her child so that his son would have an inheritance according to Levirate marriage, he was the man, and he should have arranged for her to have that marriage and to have that child, and he didn't. He denied her what was culturally right to give her. And we see here, in these very uncomfortable circumstances, in these very strange circumstances that to us in Great Britain in 2023 would have been, is just unthinkable, and it seems like a scene from a soap. This is how God chose to bring about the blessing to her in giving her not one, but two male boys, male sons, two sons. But then more than this, we see in this passage not only that God brings blessing to her through vindicating her, as Judah says, she is more righteous than I. By the way, that's the only commentary on Tamar that we are given. She is more righteous than I. We see his blessing through giving her two sons, not just one son. We see also that he brings blessing through her. Blessing to the world. Her firstborn son is called Perez. And Matthew will identify Perez as the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, through Tamar, the seed of Eve and the Lion of Judah would come into the world. Her greatest grandson is the one who will conquer Satan and save his people from their sins. And I know it's hot in here, but you should look more excited than that. Because this is absolute wonderful providence from God, isn't it? A gracious God who takes messed up, uncomfortable circumstances and he uses it for his plans of salvation in the world, even to us today, that we might know the reality of a saviour from our sins and a conqueror over our enemy Satan himself. And if Tamar had not done what she had done, well, God sovereignly would have used some other means anyway. But God sovereignly used these means. And he used it not only to bless her, but to bless us. And this is why I would say, and I'm happy to say in front of all of you, God was with Tamar to deliver her from being called cursed by those around her to being called blessed by us today. Because here was a woman who truly was blessed to be included in the line of Jesus Christ, to be used by God in such a way that through her the Lion of Judah would come. And so why is Tamar one of only four women named in the family tree of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel? Now, if you haven't been listening to the rest, I suggest you listen in at this point. Because this is exciting. Why only four women mentioned in the family tree? I mean, you heard me read. It was, he fathered him, he fathered him, he fathered him, he married so-and-so, and they fathered him. Why only four of those women? I mean, I'm not trying to be funny, I'm not trying to be quick-witted, I'm not trying to be anything, I'm just trying to pull your attention to the fact that the women are quite an essential part to men at being born. So why only four? It's not misogynistic. It's because Matthew's making a point. And if you find genealogies boring, then I hope that after this you might reconsider. Because why Tamar mentioned in that long list of names in Matthew's Gospel? Why is she first? Well, because here is a woman who is found to be pregnant in a way that casts doubt on her moral character. And the men in her family are ready to deal with her as though she is a cursed woman. Does this remind you of anyone? Here is a young virgin who is found pregnant. And her betrothed husband believes it must be of immoral means. Now, he's not quite as hard as Judah on the issue. He doesn't want to publicly shame her, though Judah wanted to do that to Tamar. But he does want to treat her as though she's done something wrong. He resolves to quietly divorce her. I wonder why Tamar's mentioned in this list. Could it be that Matthew is trying to say, here is how God has vindicated women like Mary in the past? And where Tamar was, her moral character was put in jeopardy by the assumptions and of men, and in her case, the wickedness of men. Tamar is a foreshadow of how God is with Mary. And just as God vindicated Tamar, "You are more righteous, she is more righteous than I," says Judah. God was with Mary, and in the night sends not a signet, a staff, and a cord, but an angel to speak to Joseph, who would say, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." This is the work of God. Emmanuel has come. And he has come to deliver those who find themselves like Tamar, and perhaps even like Mary, under the guilt and the shame of the curse. The blessed Son of God, who was born into the world, whose birth we remember this Christmas, grew up more righteous than Tamar and became a curse for us as he was hanged on a Roman cross on Calvary's mountain. He endured our shame. He bore our guilt in his body, so that those who were once called cursed may now be called blessed through faith in him. Where do you stand this morning? Are you cursed under the sin of Adam? Or are you blessed under the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ? Are you covered in guilt and shame, not for another's sin, but for your own sin? Or have you come to be washed, forgiven, liberated through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ? If you are cursed, put your faith and trust in Jesus this morning, and you will be called blessed, just as Tamar was, just as Mary was. Come to him today. Call on the Lion of Judah. Trust in the seed of Eve, and you will be saved.